Father, we take a moment not only to pray for ourselves, but to pray for Chelmsford. And for Essex. There are hundreds of thousands of people who don't know what we've just sung. For whom the idea of church is nothing more than nostalgia or history or ancestry. Who, when they hear the word Christian, conjure up negative thoughts in their heads, and yet they deeply, deeply need you. And you have called us to be your hands and your feet and your voice. How shall they hear except by a preacher, and how shall they preach except they are sent? As we reflect now together on the purpose of the church, would you help us to capture your vision for our church? In Jesus' name, amen. So, welcome to the graveyard shift. With potatoes, beans, cheese, pork, coleslaw, lettuce, onions, red onions, tomatoes, bread, butter, and everything else, you're quickly going to fall into the arms of Morpheus if we're not careful. So what I'd love you to do, three very simple questions, okay? They're really simple. And I'd like you to ask them of one another and talk about it and have a bit of a good Irish conversation, which means that fists might fly at some point. What is the gospel? What is the mission of the church? And what is a church? Sorted. Those three questions. Have you got them? What is the gospel? What is the mission of the church? And what is a church? Would you like to find probably more than one person because you could get bored of listening to each other? Maybe five or six of you. I'm going to give you, what time is it? I'm blessed by that clock because it's slightly behind, I think. Or am I slightly ahead? Is it a quarter to? Oh, I've stolen 5 minutes. I'm getting them back. In groups of five or six, I'll give you 10 minutes. Okay, great. So, really straightforward questions. On the left, house left, we have Martin as our runner. House right, we have Lisa as our runner. They're more enthusiastic than your half, Martin. Oh, now let's not have a competition. So what is the gospel? Put your hand up if you've got an answer, please. We'd love to hear from you. Right, come on, Lisa. Don't
give
them...
Good news.
That's a truism. The gospel is good news. I've won the lottery. That's good news. No, Lisa. Come back to the man. I haven't actually won the lottery. What do you mean, good news?
Well, it's a message of salvation.
Okay, thank you. Martin?
The good news that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, from God, to save us from our sins.
Thank you very much. What were you going to say? No, let her say it.
Salvation.
What does that mean, that word salvation?
Brought from death into life. Yeah. Brought from death to life.
Thank you very much. Martin, don't just stay in the middle. You have to move a bit, mate.
I'm looking. I'm prowling.
Prowling with intent.
Yes.
Go ahead.
The good news is about Christ to transform lives.
The good news about Christ who transforms lives. This gentleman, my brother here. Yeah, yes?
To love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and to save him.
To love God, the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength.
The record of Christ's life on earth.
Mm-hmm. What, the whole of his life?
Yeah. Well, the Gospels, yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else? Quick. Lisa, you're too slow. We've got things to do here.
It is the word of God spoken through his prophet to guide us.
So somebody walks up to you in the street and she says to you, what's your name? You're going to be my guinea pig. David, somebody's told me that there's something called the gospel. What is it? You've got one sentence to answer. Which one of those would it be? Eh? None of them. So what would it be? Who said none of them?
It would depend who...
You don't get away with saying none of them without giving an alternative.
No, but you couldn't do that in a sentence. It depends who you're speaking to.
So what would guide your thinking?
God loves you. God wants to be your friend. God has made a way for you to be his friend. You know, that's a bit simplistic then, isn't it? But yeah.
If somebody said to you, where does the Bible outline the gospel? Have you any idea where you would go? Who would go to John 3:16? God loved the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What if there's an even clearer verse than that? What if there's actually a verse in the Bible that says this is the gospel? This is what was given to me and this is what I want to give to you. What if in the New Testament somewhere there was a passage that was as clear as that? It would be worth getting our attention, wouldn't it, Trevor?
John 10:10.
John 10:10.
I came that I might have life in all its fullness.
I came that you might have life in all its fullness. The thief comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Even clearer than that. There is a verse, you know. There's a verse that is so clear that Paul uses in Greek the word or the idea of gospel 4 times in just 2 sentences. And he gets it so, he's so impassioned about it, he wants his listeners to understand it. Why am I starting this session with that? I'm starting this session with that because if we are really God-gazers, then the reality of what happens with that is that when God touches us, he doesn't touch us just for our sake, although it's a blessing that he does. It is supposed to work through us and out of us to other people. Paul talks about it as us being cracked pots. Take from that what you will. An English equivalent might be drain pipes. The big danger of the charismatic church, which I'm joyfully a part of, is that we actually think it all stops with us. The big danger of Christians is that we end up thinking, when I've encountered God, it's all about me. That's exactly the sin that Israel committed. Throughout the Old Testament, they wanted to be God's special people. God was their God. They were his people. He would protect them. They never wanted any of the responsibility of what it meant to live as God's people. They missed the reality that when God called Abraham, he said this to him in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. I am blessing you so that you will be a blessing. They got the I am blessing you bits. They didn't get the bit that says so that you could be a blessing. And they still don't get it. Israel still misses the point on that. And so does the church. When we turn the gospel into something that is ours and ours alone, that we shut away from our communities, that we've barricaded ourselves in from our culture because we don't want to be impacted by them or hurt by them or touched by them or defiled by them, we've got a wrong understanding of the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm aware that I asked you 3 questions. I'm not losing the plot. I'm sure the floor didn't seem to be as far away when I was younger. Am I the only one feels like that? You know you're getting older when you bend down to tie up your shoelaces and you think, what else can I do when I'm down here? Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. In Greek, what Paul says is, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I gospeled to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the gospel that I gospeled to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. That's a lot of gospel words. So before I look at the next section of that, let's just think for a minute about this word gospel. One of you said, I think it was my brother over here, that said the life of Jesus. The Greek word for gospel sounds like Italian spaghetti. It's evangelion, or Welsh, depending on where you're from. And it's the root word of gospel, evangelical. When did the evangelicals not become about good news, by the way? Evangelism and evangelist. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who went to bed with their trousers on, you read at the beginning of them, the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one good news. There aren't four gospels. There's one gospel told through four different sets of eyes. At the heart of the gift of the evangelist is to proclaim whatever this good news is. At the heart of the evangelical church, this idea sits. This is what defines us. This is what we build ourselves around. This is what becomes our cornerstone. So let's see what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I handed on to you as of first importance. The only place that Paul uses that phrase anywhere else is in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That Christ, here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500, and on he goes and talks about Jesus appearing to him. Paul says the apostolic gospel, the gospel that was handed on to him, was that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that 3 days later he rose again. That is a summary statement by the apostle Paul about the good news of Jesus. Now, of course, my brother over here is right. That only makes sense if he's lived a sinless life. It only makes sense in the context of Jesus living and dying for us. But the gospel is not. It can't be. God loves you and he cares about you and he thinks you're wonderful. That's one part of it. There's a bit of it that's missing if we don't proclaim the rest. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. This reality sits at the heart of Christian faith. And therefore it sits at the heart of your church. Whatever else we do, this message must sit at the heart of who we are as Christians. I can use the word Christian to describe any number of things. Christian schools, Christian charities, Christian churches, Christian people, Christian businesses, Christian careers, Christian holiday companies, Christian, Christian, Christian. The extent to which they are Christian is the extent to which they reflect Christ. Why does Paul go to such lengths to put this gospel idea at the center of his faith? Partly because it was passed on to him, and partly because we are the only faith that is rooted in this fundamental historical reality that somewhere in Jerusalem, even if we don't know where, there are guesses about a couple of places, around about 30 AD, a man whose father was a carpenter and whose mother was a virgin, who had raised the dead, healed the sick, cast out demons, confronted religious leaders, upset the pious, made the comfortable uncomfortable and comforted the broken. That man was tried by a Jewish court, then by a Roman court, then by a Jewish court, then by a Roman court again. That as a result of his actions, this man was taken to a cross just outside the city walls and was butchered. That he died. That a few hours after that, in order to protect religious observance of all things, his body was put into a tomb that somebody else had donated. That there were guards set on the tomb so that nobody could claim that he had come back to life, because that's what they were petrified of. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty and he was alive. And that changes everything. You live in the reality of that, and I live in the reality of that. The good news is not only that God has come amongst us, and it's not only that God has died for us. It is that God came amongst us, lived as one of us, and touched us, transformed us, challenged us, showed us what it was like to be truly human, showed us how much God loved us, broke the hold of sin and shame and hell in our lives, carried everything that separated us from God on the cross, was buried there and entered into death itself. 3 days later, he ascended from the dead, having defeated death itself, our greatest and worst enemy. He then spent 40 days teaching his disciples what he was talking about. He then was taken into heaven, and 10 days after that, from heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, and we have been living in that power ever since. We are grounded not in an idea, not in a concept, not in a conviction, and not in a belief. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in historical reality. And we must not give that up. We mustn't become just a social service. We mustn't become just a political force. It isn't enough to see your building full of people. At the center of who we are as Christians, there is this call to share the message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection with words. The Apostle Paul said, if this Jesus isn't resurrected, then I am of all men most miserable. He argued that if Jesus' resurrection wasn't true, what's the point? If somebody proved to me today that Jesus hadn't been resurrected, do you know what I would do? Not only would I stop being a Christian, I would devote every moment of my life to telling every Christian on this planet that they had been lied to. But it hasn't, it won't happen, because it's grounded in reality. 50 and 60 and 70 years ago, the people who went before us allowed our arguments about the gospel in Britain to shift away from the historical reality of who Jesus is and what he did into these kind of ideas. Well, if you believe it, it's fine. It's okay for you. If it works for you, that's great. It's just one view of history. It's just one view of the way the world developed and what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We should never have done that. Because we moved off the territory of empirical certainty. Historic Christian faith is grounded in historic reality. You are a Christian because 2,000 years ago, a man called Jesus died for you and rose again for you. And at the heart of the church's message, that is what we are now called to carry out. We are called to proclaim that with words. For 15 years, I have been engaged in social action. I am a social activist to my core. If the church isn't involved in the community, there's something wrong with the church. We're called to be the arms and feet of Jesus, the voice and the heartbeat of Christ. But if we have lost our confidence in using words to explain to other people why we are Christians, we need reskilled. We need confidence again in this message that Jesus Christ died for you, that he bore your sin on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that message alone, will keep your church together. Everything else, there will be division and discussion over. This message, this good news, is supposed to sit at the heart of who we are. And when we make it less than that, we do our predecessors a disservice, and we pull the rug out from those that will come after us. We've got to be careful to hold on to this gospel. Now, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, I wish I could see. What's your name, sir? Yeah, you. The good-looking man. Yes. Dave. From Dave all the way round to that chap over there whose name, what's your name? What? Now, if I choose another two Davids, I'm definitely moving in something special. From David to Dave. You know what I mean. When you became a Christian, that's the heart of the Christian faith. That's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever else Central Baptist Church in Chelmsford is called to do, you are called to proclaim that. At the heart of the Baptist movement is that gospel. Now, there's lots of people, lots of voices in the church in Britain that will make the gospel about something else. We'll make it less than that. We'll make it bigger than that. We'll make it broader than that. We'll make it easier than that. That has to stay as the beating heart of who we are and what we do. Because out of it flows life. Here's the second question. What is the mission of the church? What did you say about that? Oh, well done, Lisa. That's your attentive. It's great. Thank you, Martin. You've forgotten, haven't you, because it was so long ago.
To make disciples.
Thank you.
To build the kingdom of God.
Gentlemen here in the middle. I'm just glad I'm not the runner today.
To spread the good news, which is the gospel.
Somebody want to say something? Yes, madam.
To be like Jesus and to serve others.
So, I have a friend. Do you want to say something? Go ahead.
To do whatever it takes to help others grow close to God and to grow close to God ourselves.
Thank you so much. I have a friend who is odd. You probably know her. Her name is Jackie. Not this Jackie. Jackie Pullinger. We've known each other for years and years and years. She spoke at a conference that I had arranged about 10 years ago when I led a movement about social transformation. And it was a brilliant conference. Really terrific. And about 6 or 7 people in the plenary session before her had talked about the difference they were making socially in people's lives, which I very firmly believe in. Jackie then came to the microphone and she said, "Do you know, I have a real problem with this." She said, "Because fundamentally, I think Jesus didn't call us just to make a difference. He called us to make disciples. Whatever else we do, we're to make disciples." Now, of course, we're to show people the love of God. How can we not? You can't make disciples unless you're Christ-like. But the fundamental reality that sits at the heart of a church's mission is to make disciples. So how are you doing at that here? It's possible to have a church full, to have the building used 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to have a program that is bursting at the seams, people that are exhausted, and not be making disciples. And then, of course, that's where the beautiful answer that my sister over here gave. What does a disciple, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who looks like, sounds like, behaves like Jesus. So how are you doing at that? About 9 months ago, Stuart's one of our elders, I came to our eldership, and so is Jackie, and I said, I think we need to ask ourselves a fundamental question. What does a disciple of Jesus look like? Because whatever the answer to that question is, that's what we should be doing. That's what should be taking the predominant of imagination of our church. That's what our leaders should be leading into. That's what we should be teaching about. That's what we should be helping people to understand. What does a disciple of Jesus look like? That's what we should be doing. Some people will tell you that the mission of the church is to be an agency of... There's a great danger in the church in Europe particularly. And here's what I think it is. We always divide into two camps. There's either the preaching camp or the presence camp. There are those that say, all we do is preach and God brings people. Just preach the word in season and out of season, and God will do the rest. I'm not sure that you understand what that means. Then there are those that say, we don't need to preach. That puts people off. We don't want to challenge people about the truth. We don't want to proclaim anything. We just want to love everybody. We just want to be the hands and feet of Jesus that welcomes everybody, never questions anything, never asks about anything, never sets any expectations, never does anything. That doesn't work either. The reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do both of those things. We are a preaching community and we are a presence of community. So we love the broken. We serve the needy. We welcome the excluded. We care for those who have nothing. We pick them up. We don't means test our service and our love and our support. Nowhere in the Gospels is there an example of Jesus saying to somebody, I'm not going to help you unless you first believe. He helps people. He is unconditional in his service. But we forget that as he serves people, he challenges them with the truth. He speaks the reality of God's ethic into their lives. Now you might think, what's this got to do with me? I wanted to enjoy myself today. The reality is that the British church, and you and I are part of this generation. Please listen to me because I mean this so deeply. I'm trying to communicate this so passionately. We are the generation that has to make a decision about this. We are either going to let ourselves be shaped by our culture, or we are going to let ourselves be shaped by what God says about us. My deep plea to you is for the sake of a generation coming after us, and for the sake of the lost, and for the sake of those who don't know anything about the love of God, do not compromise on the truth of the gospel. Do not simply become another social service. Nor should you become a center that locks itself away from the world and pretends that everything happening out there doesn't matter. That equally is dangerous. The mission of God's people is to discover where God is working in the world and join him there. Over 100 years ago, the Dutch Reformed Prime Minister, a man called Abraham Kuyper, said this. I love this quote. There is not one square inch of this planet over which God has not already proclaimed in a very loud voice, mine. I wonder how many of you were brought up with the theology that I was brought up with. You can't go to a nightclub. Jesus wouldn't go to a nightclub. I'm not encouraging you all to go to Fallen Angels or whatever the nightclub might be called. You can't go to a pub. God wouldn't go to a pub. Don't do that. God will not be with you. Don't say that. God will not be with you. I was taught that. I was given a whole list of things that God would lift himself from me if I did them. That's terrible theology. It entirely undermines the purpose of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of Jesus. I will never leave you or forsake you. God is with his people always. God is always with us. He will never write Ichabod above your life. He will never write Ichabod above the doors of a church. Instead, we're called to understand that we are carriers of the presence of God into our communities and into our society. Let me let you into a secret. Don't tell anybody I told you this, but God beat you to it when it comes to Rumford, or when it comes to Chelmsford, or when it comes to Essex, or when it comes to wherever it is that you live. God got there first. He's already working in your community. He's already there. The church's task is to look for the green shoots of hope and join him in the work of transforming lives and communities. Does that make sense? So often we behave as if we bring God to a place where he is not. We join God in a place where he is. And the mission of the church is to cooperate with God in what he is already doing in Chelmsford. So what is God doing in this place? Where are the green shoots of hope? Where is the evidence of God at work in this society, in this district, in this county? Find that and invest in it with your time and your energy, and you will reap a much deeper reward than you would if you did it on your own, or if you started to think that it was all up to you. In Greek, there's this interesting language thing. We have the active and the passive. Sarah, can I borrow you for a second? Sarah is our prayer ministry team leader. I've chosen her for a specific reason, because she's gentle and kind. Right. Sarah, just a little slap. You can be a little harder. A little harder?
That's my pastor.
That'll do. Right. So, in English, do it again.
Harder?
Yeah. Thank you. Not that hard. What did Sarah just do? If you were constructing a simple sentence, Sarah and Malcolm, in English, what would the sentence be? Sarah slapped Malcolm. That's an active voice. Right? Now, if you were to frame the same sentence in the passive, what would it say? Malcolm was slapped by Sarah. Underline slapped. In Greek, there is something called the middle voice, which we don't have in English. Thanks, Sarah. And the Greek phrase in the middle voice is, Sarah slapped Malcolm, but Malcolm participated by letting Sarah slap him. Mission is always in that voice. It's not you doing something that God hasn't initiated. It is you participating in something that God has already begun. And when you do it without God's initiation, you get exhausted. You get burned out. The program gets filled and there's very little impact. When you do what God has initiated, you participate with him in it. There's much more effectiveness. The great challenge is that might mean that you do less. Now, many pastors can't cope with that. But you're better to do what God is calling you into than to scatterbomb everything you can think of, because you'll be more effective. You'll also be less exhausted. I'm not going to take a poll of how many of you are volunteering more than 3 hours in this church family, because I think it would be quite high. The gospel is living out the message of Jesus Christ to the world around us, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. The mission of the church is to join with God in his process of transforming the world. The great danger is that if we get those two things confused, we think that because we've been kind, because we've fed the hungry, because we've clothed the naked, and because we've housed those that have nowhere to live, we've done our job. That's not the truth. The truth is that we do our job by living out the truth and the reality of who Christ is. And that involves serving the poor, the broken, and the excluded. But it also involves using words. Some of you are struggling with this, because our church in Britain has moved so far away from this that we need to be drawn back into it. You need to be preachers and teachers. You need to open the Bible. You need to have the Word of God at the center of the church's life, and its thinking, its reflection, and its preaching, and its teaching, and its worship, and its daily lives. And for you and I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as individuals and in families, let me ask you a question that I ask my own congregation often. How often do you read the Bible at home? Have you taught your children to pray? Have they heard their mother and their father talking to God together? Have you ever set them an example? Do you explain the gospel to your own children and grandchildren? Or do you think that's the church's job to do? See, this isn't just about an organized congregation. This is about the way we live our lives. It's about the principles that we set at home and the way we live out what we believe. And our kids watch. The third question I asked was, what was a church? What did you say about that? Lady at the back again. You have to go to the back again. I'll fix my cable while you're doing it. That's
better. A body of believers, brides of Christ.
Body of believers, brides of Christ. Nobody else particularly bothered? Oh.
It's the people of God.
Pardon?
It's the people of God.
The people of God. Thank you so much. I love the fact that the Bible is pretty clear about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word for church in the New Testament is largely ecclesia. That's the one that really is used most often in Greek. There are a couple of other words. There's one that sounds like synagogue, which is occasionally translated assembly or gathering. But in Matthew chapter 18, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1, 2 and 3, the word that is used for church in each context is ecclesia. Now, I want to stop and think about that word for a minute, because it's quite an exciting word, even if it doesn't look exciting to you at 3:30 on a Saturday afternoon. In order to understand what a word means, you've got to understand how it was used prior to your exposure to it in the New Testament. So the word ecclesia comes to the New Testament with history. Paul talks to the church in the singular in Corinth. It's ecclesia he uses. But by the time he's written the book of Galatians, he's talking to the churches. It's in plural. Same word. He uses a word that was well known to the people of his day. It was a very, very common word. Most of you will know this. I'm teaching my granny to suck eggs. It comes from two words, ek and kaleo. Kaleo is to call and ek is out. So the ecclesia, if I said to you, what does the word ecclesia mean? You would all say, the called out ones. Because that's what we've been taught, right? Wrong. It's not what it means in its first instance. Well, it is, but not entirely. You see, the word ecclesia was used in Greek and Roman culture. And forgive me if I get excited about this, but I really will. And it meant something between Chelmsford town, or is Chelmsford a city? Because you've got a cathedral, right? Chelmsford City Authority and a New Hampshire town meeting. It's somewhere between those two. That's what the word ecclesia means. It was a group of people that were called together by the community or by those that made the decisions. And they were given formal responsibility. They were the ecclesia. It was like a badge of honor. I'm in the ecclesia. Ooh, look at me. And they had responsibility for negotiating, for looking after the poor, for feeding the hungry, for welcoming refugees, for providing military cover and safety for those coming into the city, for entering into commercial contracts, for understanding the well-being of the city. That's what the ecclesia did. They were responsible for all of those things. Now imagine for a moment that, Lisa, you are a member of the ecclesia of one of the churches in Galatia. Big job. And Trevor here is a vagabond who's become a Christian. Right? The Apostle Paul writes to Trevor. By the way, word to those of you that are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. These letters in the New Testament, when they were written to the church, if you weren't gathered, you didn't hear them. They wouldn't come to your house and say, well, we understand that you missed the meeting. If you weren't gathered, you didn't hear it. Don't overplay the ability not to be part of the gathered community. The New Testament expects Christians to gather together regularly. So Trevor trots along to the meeting where somebody says, Paul's written to us. Trevor's a vagabond. He really is a vagabond. He's never learned how to read. He's never learned how to write. He's a slave. He's been brought to faith in a family, and he's a slave. He doesn't even have his own freedom. But when he goes into this ecclesia, he's the same as everybody else. The politics go out the window. The social standing go out the window. The economic impact, the money that you have, the career, the position, it all goes out the window, because in the ecclesia, you're all one. Everybody is the same. And he listens as somebody says, here's what Paul says. He says, greetings to the church, to the ecclesia in Galatia. Trevor will say, what? The who? You can't call me the ecclesia. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not important enough. I'm not political enough. I don't have enough sway. I'm just little old Trevor the slave and the vagabond who can't read or write and doesn't come from anything. How can I be part of this? Paul uses that word deliberately. Now, how did that make you feel? It suddenly makes you think, wow. How would it make Lisa feel if somebody says, who is this Paul? I hear he's got a club nose, a hook nose, and a big head. And he's not very good at sight. And he's short, and he doesn't speak well. Which is all probably true of Paul. And he's written to another group of people telling them that they're doing your job. Lisa's going to say, the vagabond Trevor doesn't have anything to do with the well-being of this city. I'm the one that looks after the well-being of the city. That church, let the church just stay out of our affairs. Anybody think that this is vaguely familiar? Let the church have nothing to do with the well-being of the city. They just need to keep quiet about everything except churchy things. Because we're the real power brokers. But God has deliberately defined us as something different. Not only that, when he writes to Trevor, Paul says, you are the ecclesia. You are the ecclesia de populis. You're the ecclesia of the people. You, my dear brother, are the ecclesia de Theou. You are the ecclesia of God. What? Ministry of Funny Walks. God describes us as people appointed by him, given spiritual responsibility for the well-being of everybody in our city. Their physical well-being, their emotional well-being, their mental well-being, their spiritual well-being. We are supposed to be the people that welcome the refugees. We are supposed to be the people that set a standard for behavior and truth and holiness. We're supposed to be the people that demonstrate that life is different when you come into relationship with God. That there is a community to be part of. And that community's purpose is to further the mission of God. And we do it because we're grounded in the gospel of Jesus. Is that a big enough challenge for you? One other thing. There's another word used for the people of God. The body of Christ, the vine, the family. All of these words are used. Let me give you one more. In Greek, there are three words used for the word temple. The first one is the word Acropolis. And it's a building that is a temple. So the Acropolis, hence you have the Acropolis in Athens. Or you would have, if it was still there, the Acropolis in Jerusalem, the temple. The second is the word Hieron, or Hieron, depending on how you pronounce it. And it means a precinct of a series of buildings that together make a temple. And it's a city, a temple city. Ephesus was a Hieron. It was made of so many temples that the whole city became known as the temple. There were loads of them. The third Greek word for city is the easiest to remember, which is very helpful. And it's naos, N-A-O-S. And it means the holiest of holies. It's the little spot at the center of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. It's the little spot at the center of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament. That little spot right in the middle, which is the Holy of Holies, where if the high priest wanted to go in, they had to tie a bell or a rope around his foot in case he died so they could pull him out. In the New Testament, in Ephesians and in Corinthians in particular, the Apostle Paul talks about the church as the temple of God. And he does it in two ways. First of all, he says, you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, secondly, when we gather together, we are the temple of God. And in both situations, in fact, in every situation where Paul uses the word temple to talk about the church, guess what word he uses? Naos. So get those two pictures in your head and let them sit there for a minute. We are the community that lives for the community. We're for them. We're always for them. Our doors should never be closed to them. And simultaneously, we are the Holy of Holies on earth. You might look at me and say, Malcolm, I don't feel very holy. That doesn't change what you are. Let that sink in for a moment. The Holy of Holies in Jewish theology was the place, the only place on earth where heaven was manifested in its fullness. There is nowhere on heaven, in heaven or on earth. Nowhere in heaven or on earth in Jewish thinking that is holier than the Holy of Holies. And that is now the center of your heart. You, sinful, broken, failing Christian, God has said that at the very center of you, the Holy of Holies dwells. How could it be any other way when the Holy Spirit himself lives within you? But I am not holy. The Holy Spirit is the Holy One. And he inhabits the lives of all believers. Can you get that? Can you allow that to sink in for just a little minute? Because that is transforming for us. Do you ever feel like a failure? Do you ever feel like you're just not cutting it? Like your Christian life is a mess? Like your witness is terrible? Like you're no good and you're not good enough and you're never going to be? In that moment, remember that God has said, but in you lives the Holy of Holies. There is something deeply planted in you because you are my child, and nothing will ever change it. And you will spend your whole life becoming what I've already made you, because I have begun a work in you and I will carry it through to completion. It's a completely different take on discipleship. It's not this chiding to achieve something so God votes for us. It is this becoming what he has already made us. And then, get this, I wish I could understand it. Let me talk about Gold Hill. I love Gold Hill. Oh, and sometimes they frustrate the life out of me. I'll never be entirely like the church I lead, because the time I'm like it, I have to leave it. I get frustrated with our church. And I love our church family. There's no other place I'd rather be. And yet there are times I say, oh God, when are you going to make us more effective? I guess nobody ever feels like that here, right? With all of our feelings, with all of our foibles, with all of our failures, with all of our mistakes, with all of our brokenness, with all the wrong judgments we make, with all of the wrong structures that we have, with all of the stupid, needless arguments that we have about being church, when we gather together, we are the Holy of Holies. God can do something in us and amongst us that he won't do anywhere else on the earth, simply because we are his people. So allow that to shape the way you behave. Allow it to shape the way you think. Allow it to shape the way you act. This glorious gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins has been entrusted to you. It changed your life. It set you free from sin. It lifted you out of a broken place. Never apologize for it. Never diminish it. Never turn it into an add-on. It transforms the way we live and do community. And we are now called to partner with God in the transformation of the planet. Not because we think that it might not happen, but because we know that it will. Coming back to what I said before lunch, one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we get invited into the advance party. Yes! We are those that demonstrate the values and the kingdom of God. And we come together in our brokenness and in our shame. And with our wants and with our needs and with our failings and with our failures. And God chooses to use us. What kind of God is that? What kind of commitment is that? That he looks past all of the stuff that we get so wrong because he is determined to demonstrate his love to the world around us and his love to us. And we have to hold intention that we're here for them and we are here for him. What we are never here for is ourselves. We're here for them and we're here for him. We're here for them and we're here for them, him. And when we turn church into our preferences, what we like, what we want, how we think things should be, with the greatest respect, we're committing one of the most terrible sins imaginable. Because we're telling God that he doesn't matter. And we're telling the world that they don't matter. Because we matter more. I started this morning by saying, it's not about you. I end this afternoon by saying, it's not about you. I believe that Central Baptist Church, Chelmsford, is on the verge of the most exciting chapter of your journey that you've ever had. I think God wants to impart to you a fresh passion for one another, a fresh love of his word, a fresh openness to the Holy Spirit, and a fresh love for the people who don't yet belong to this community. And I think he wants to encourage you to be open to what he wants to do. In this church family, there are four groups of people. I know because in every church family, there are four groups of people. There are fundamentalists. There are traditionalists. There are progressives, and there are radicals. Fundamentalists, let's call them conservatives here. Progressives, radicals. Every church is made up of these four groups of people. The fundamentalists are like, nothing will ever change in this church. If you try to move a chair, I will have my ruler out. If you change the hymn books, it goes down in my little book. If the service is 3 minutes over, I'm coming after you. Every church has that group of people. Actually understand their heart. What they're trying to do is guard something that's being entrusted to them. They're trying to guard something. They feel so passionately about it. They just want to guard it. Then you have the conservatives. They're not quite so bad. They can understand the progressives. They don't understand the radicals at all. They think they're bonkers. The conservatives kind of understand the fundamentalists, and they kind of understand the progressives. They just don't like things changing. Why change it if it's not broken? If it's not broken, don't fix it. We've been doing this for 150 years. Why change it? Because it's not working, but that's another story. Then you have the progressives. The progressives understand the radicals and they understand the conservatives, but they don't understand the fundamentalists. The progressives want change. They want to move ahead. They want it all to work. They want to step into new territory. They're keen. Some of you are nodding, thinking, yes, that's me. But they want it all done at a pace. They want it all measured. They don't want to run ahead of themselves. You know, they're like the Ents. You have to take a long time to make these decisions. And then you have the radicals. The radicals don't understand the fundamentalists. And they really don't get the conservatives. And they put up with the progressives. But the radicals just want to change everything every week. Why can't we have no seats and just beanbags? Why can't we just sell this building and go live in a barn? Why can't we just get rid of everything? And some of you are that, and your hearts are thinking, oh, thank God, it's a prophetic word to encourage me. Which one was Jesus? Here's the amazing thing. Which one was Jesus? A radical fundamentalist. You see, the problem with churches is when they're thinking about their future, they pitch for one of the four. And if they don't pitch for one of the four, they then think, well, I'll just go in the middle. By going in the middle, you lose half of the people that are with you. By going at the end, you lose 75%. This end, you'll lose 75%. This end, you'll lose 75%. In the middle, you'll lose 50%. So people opt for the middle because it's safe. Jesus went to both ends. How do I know? Not one jot. You couldn't get more traditional than this. Not one jot or tittle of the law will be taken away. That's traditional. Radical. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. So what you need to be, and I think this is a word from God for you. You need to be radically traditional. You need to be radical in how you're going to engage with the community. Radical in how you're going to use this building. Radical in how you think about mission. Radical in how you think about communicating. Radical in the ideas of discipleship that you engage. Radical, 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 radical. And you need to be absolutely traditional. This is about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is about holding to the word of God. This is about openness to the Holy Spirit. This is about an absolute dependence that God wants to work through us, and we're going to do everything we can. And you watch what God does with that. So I'm done, really. I just want to encourage you to capture the vision. Now, those of you that find yourself in the traditionalist camp have to recognize the value of the radicals. You need them. Because without them, you'll die. Those of you that are radicals, you need the traditionalists. Because without them, you'll fall into error. You'll end up doing something which is completely non-gospel. You need each other. But when you find each other, and whoever comes to lead you, find somebody that can lead from a fundamentalist, radical perspective, and watch what God does. May God bless you. We're not done quite yet. I'm done, for which you're all very thankful. But I'd like to do something which is a little bit radical, but also a little bit fundamental. Occasionally, in places where I have ministered, we have created an archway made with hands that people can pass under, almost as a sign of saying, we're stepping into something new. And I'd like to do that with you. I'd like the folks from Gold Hill, apart from the worship team, because you're going to be doing your thing, to make an arch. And I'd like, what we're going to be doing is very simple. We're just praying a blessing over you. We're speaking God's life and power and grace over you. What we'd like you to do is the whole church to walk through it and then go on into your daily lives. Is that all right? If you don't want to do that, just make a quick exit. We'll not be offended, but God will see you. I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. We'd like to make that archway. And it's not us saying that we are giving you something that we have. Again, that's not it. It's about us saying, actually, as a church family, we've been through some things where we've had to reconfigure and think about where we're going and what we're doing. And the church went through a period of 3 years without a leader until they called me. And now they wish they hadn't. No, they don't really. And it can be a tough time. It can be a time when people wander off. It can be a time when you lose people that you love. It can be a time when folk decide that they're going to go and do something else. But it can also be a time when you say, do you know what? We're here for the kingdom of God. We're here to see the kingdom extended. And we're ready to step into what God wants for us.